Well, we sang together a few moments ago, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," a great hymn from Isaac Watts, and that is exactly what we want to do tonight. I want us to turn our hearts and minds toward our Lord's death for us. I want us to look again in a fresh way at an incident that occurs as He's moving toward the cross that really puts the reason for His death in high definition for us to see. It's a glimpse of why He came that we often overlook, or if we see it, I'm not sure we get the full impact that God and His providence intended for us to get. So turn with me to Mark 15. Mark 15. Specifically, we're going to be looking at one of the trials, or probably more accurately, hearings in Jesus' road to the cross. As you know, there were, after midnight on Thursday night, there were three different Jewish trials or hearings, and then eventually there were three Roman trials or hearings as well. Just after midnight on the Thursday night of Passover, Jesus was taken from Gethsemane to the private residence of the high priest, likely Caiaphas, who was high priest at the time, and his father-in-law, sort of the godfather of first century Judaism, probably shared a courtyard on the western hill of the city of Jerusalem. Jesus initially is taken bound to Annas. And there's a brief hearing. And after that, immediately following that, there's a trial before at least a quorum of the Sanhedrin where Jesus was found guilty of one crime and one crime alone, and that was the crime of blasphemy. He was asked point blank by Caiaphas, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" To which Jesus replied, "I am." Immediately Caiaphas tears his robe, says, "You've heard the blasphemy, what do you think?" And they said, unanimously, except for Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who were not there, "Guilty, worthy of death." Both of those preliminary Jewish hearings or trials were probably finished by about 3 a.m. We can't be exactly sure. Jesus was likely detained somewhere there in the high priest's home, in the basement of his home, in some kind of holding cell for an hour or two. Again, the scripture is silent on that. That's likely what happened. But before the first break of dawn's light, Jesus is taken from the house of Caiaphas to the official chambers of the Sanhedrin on the Temple Mount. Mark tells us about this. If you'll notice, Mark 15, verse 1. Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. This is a formal hearing of the Sanhedrin in their official quarters on the Temple Mount. It was really just a formality. It was to confirm the verdict earlier that night that, in fact, Jesus was guilty of blasphemy. Once that is over, they immediately then, binding Jesus, verse 1 says, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. So two things then happen as the light began just to creep onto the eastern horizon on that Friday morning. That time of year in Israel, somewhere between 5 and 5:15, 5:30 at the latest. First, the Sanhedrin held this brief, informal, third Jewish trial in which they found Jesus officially guilty of blasphemy. And then secondly, after that formality, they quickly took Jesus to the Roman prefect, Pontius Pilate. With that, the three Jewish trials were done, and the three Roman trials quickly began and took place. The first Roman trial, as you know, occurred before Pilate. This is recorded for us by Mark in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 15. Here Jesus is found, according to the other gospel records, Jesus is found innocent of the charge of sedition. Now notice how the charge changed. He was found guilty by the Jewish leaders of blasphemy. You can read it in the gospel records. But when they bring him to Pilate, because they know Pilate is not going to put him to death for the crime of blasphemy, and it becomes obvious in the first Jewish trial that Pilate's not interested in their debates about Jewish law, they change the charge to sedition. And in that first Jewish trial, Pilate declares him to be innocent of that charge. But he discovers at the end of that first hearing that Jesus' ministry was primarily in Galilee. Herod is there and just across the courtyard probably from Pilate. And he's in Jesus, that's Herod's jurisdiction. And so he sends Jesus across for a second Roman trial, across the courtyard to be heard before Pilate. This is recorded for us in Luke 23, verses 5 through 12. Then he's sent back from Herod to Pilate, the third Roman trial before Pilate again. John tells us that all of those Roman trials were essentially over, according to John 19:14, by about the sixth hour. By about 6 a.m. Now, there were no accurate watches, no Roman wristwatches that gave them the specific time. So there's some variation that could be there. That could be as late as 7, possibly even 7:30, but really no later than that. And so tonight, what I want us to look at is that third Roman trial before Pilate. And the third trial, as it's recorded for us by Mark in his gospel. Mark, because of the brevity of his gospel, takes the three Roman trials and he condenses them into a single story for us. But we know from the other gospel records that there were actually three separate ones. And here in verse 6 of Mark 15, we are introduced by Mark to the third Roman trial. Now notice how he describes this. Let me read it for you. Mark 15, beginning in verse 6. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Mark's account of this third Roman trial that happened that morning, that Friday morning before our Lord's death, his record of it unfolds in three great scenes. And I want us to look at those scenes together, and when we're done, we will have the drama behind the redemption, behind the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first scene unfolds in verses 6 through 8. Let's call it a gracious custom. A picture of Passover's story. A gracious custom, a picture of Passover's story. Verse 6 says, "Now at the feast, Pilate used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested." You catch it in English. The verb tenses in Greek imply that this was his customary practice. It was similar throughout the Roman Empire. Josephus records similar instances of the Romans freeing a prisoner as a kind of goodwill gesture. And they often attached it to national holidays in the countries that they had conquered. John makes it clear that it was specifically Pilate's custom to release a prisoner in conjunction with the Passover. John 18:39 says, "You have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover." Now, when you think about it, that makes perfect sense because there was no better picture of what God had done for his people in freeing them from the bondage of Egypt than a prisoner being set free. What made this unique was that the people had the opportunity to choose who it was that would be released to them. The Greek word for release here in verse 6 is a legal word that means to grant acquittal, to pardon. So they had the opportunity, as a part of this gracious custom, to name who it was that Pilate would pardon, officially grant freedom to, grant acquittal, and forever set him free from the crimes for which he had been convicted. Now that brings us to the prisoner that's outlined for us in verse 7. We meet the man named Barabbas. We're told he'd been in prison with the insurrectionist who had committed murder in the insurrection. The only thing we know about this man is revealed for us within the Gospels. There's nothing outside of the Scripture record that tells us anything about him. So let's piece together what we know from the Scriptures. His surname is Barabbas. It means literally son of Abba or son of a father. Some early manuscripts of Matthew's Gospel say that his given name was Jesus. We can't be sure of that, but it's possible. Jesus was, as you know, the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew name Joshua, and so it was a very common name in the first century. We certainly can't be sure of it, but it is an interesting contrast if you have on the one hand Jesus bar Abba, and you have on the other Jesus bar Joseph. While we can't be sure of his given name, we can be sure of the kind of man he was. This is clear throughout the gospel record. Matthew 27, verse 16, he's called a notorious prisoner. The word notorious means outstanding, and it's used both in a good sense and a bad sense. Barabbas was outstanding in the extent and the horrific nature of his crimes. John calls him in John 18:40 a robber. He was a bandit. And specifically, he was a bandit with probably a political, in fact, certainly a political agenda. The word that John uses describes an armed revolutionary, a guerrilla, a terrorist in modern parlance. Josephus uses the very word robber in John's gospel to describe anti-Roman insurrectionists. That's certainly what Barabbas was. And notice verse 7 says he had been connected to an event simply called the insurrection. Between 6 AD and 70 AD, the zealots led countless armed revolts against the Roman occupying army. Barabbas had been part of one of those, and since he's singled out as he is, it's very likely that he was the leader of one of those. This is a horrific man with horrific crimes to his credit. Notice Mark tells us that Barabbas had committed murder during his armed revolt against Rome. His attacks, obviously, were not against loyal fellow Jews, but rather against well-placed Romans, as well as Jewish sympathizers like tax gatherers. This would have made him a kind of popular Robin Hood figure with the masses who obviously deeply resented Rome's rule. Verse 7 also tells us that Barabbas had been captured by the Romans along with several of his followers. They had all been convicted of murder, they had all been convicted of insurrection, and they had been sentenced to death, and they were simply awaiting their execution. Now that sets the stage for the specific request that's made in keeping with this custom. Verse 8, the crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Now, I want to set the sort of stage for where this is unfolding for you. In John 18, verse 28, John tells us exactly where it occurred. It says, they led Jesus, therefore, from Caiaphas into the praetorium. They themselves did not enter into the praetorium in order that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. The word for praetorium refers to the governor's official residence in Jerusalem. On special occasions, including Passover, Pilate left his normal headquarters over on the Mediterranean, the town of Caesarea, and he came up to Jerusalem. And when he came to Jerusalem, typically he stayed at the palace of Herod the Great, a palace that Herod had built on the upper west side of the city, up on the hill, as all expensive real estate always is. It was elevated. It's a little hard to get that here in South Florida, but that's how it normally works in most places in the world. Let me show you, just to orient you, I think I have a couple of slides here that will give you an orientation. This is looking at a model of Jerusalem in the time of Jesus from the south. You'll notice over to the right is the Mount of Olives. Then you have the Temple Mount next there, next to the Mount of Olives, with the Kidron Valley between. If you notice to the far left in that red circle that I've indicated for you, that is on the upper west side of the city toward the Mediterranean, where the breezes would come in the afternoon. It was elevated above the rest of the city. That's where the wealthy lived. This is where also Herod had built his great palace. Now, John says that the Jewish leaders didn't go into the praetorium or the governor's official residence. Instead, they stayed just outside on a place in John 19:13. It says, Pilate brought Jesus out, that is out of the praetorium, and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement. The Greek word for pavement means a stone pavement or mosaic. Now, let me show you an up close of Herod's palace. The next slide here. This is looking at a massive two parallel structures. Both of these structures, we're told by Josephus, held 40 bedrooms, banquet halls, massive facility. Probably Herod was staying on one end from Galilee and Pilate on the other end. One other slide here. I think this gives you another picture of just how palatial and magnificent these structures were. They're described with trees and little mini forests and little rivers, man-made rivers flowing through it. It was a magnificent structure. Now, this final slide is what I want you to see. Just outside of the praetorium was a paved market called the pavement. Josephus describes that as being just outside of Herod's palace, a large open market paved with stone. So on that open plaza, that open market, apparently Pilate set a raised platform on which was the Bema seat. So the events in Jesus' trial before Pilate alternated back and forth, with Pilate privately interrogating Jesus just inside the grounds of the palace and then stepping out into the open marketplace or square called the pavement, because that's as far as the Jewish leaders would come, and that's where the Bema or judgment seat was located. Now, while Pilate was sitting on the Bema seat on the edge of that large open market, verse 8 tells us that a group of people, we aren't told who specifically, approached Pilate and asked him to do what he had customarily done during the Passover season, to pardon a criminal. Now that brings the first scene, the gracious custom, to a conclusion. In Pilate's gracious custom, there was a beautiful picture of the significance of Passover, a story of redemption, a story of release from bondage. The second scene picks up in verse 9, and let's call it a graphic choice, a picture of man's sin. Pilate, the consummate politician here, sees in this request from the crowd gathered in that marketplace an opportunity to get out of the dilemma in which he finds himself and to release Jesus. He had already decided to release Jesus. Acts 3:13, we're told by Peter that Pilate had decided to release Jesus, and the religious leaders disowned him in Pilate's presence. And so Pilate has a plan. And you can see in what he does next the kind of man he really was. Because he treats Jesus, a man whom he knows in his heart, whom he has already declared to be innocent of all the charges that have been brought against him, he treats Jesus as if he were in the same league as a condemned murderer and a terrorist. In verses 9 through 11, Pilate presents the leaders and the people with a graphic choice. Notice verse 9. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" Matthew, in his gospel, makes it clear that Pilate was offering them a clear and deliberate choice between two alternatives. Matthew 27, verse 17 says, "When the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release for you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Messiah?'" Here is a clear and deliberate choice Pilate is offering the crowd. It's a choice between a king and a rebel, between justice and injustice, between a godly man and the worst of sinners, between a healer and a restorer of life and a murderer, between a respecter of authority and an insurrectionist, between a man innocent before the law and a convicted felon, between a man who claimed to be and was God and a man who utterly rejected God. This is the choice. Whom do you want? Verse 10. He made this offer because he was aware that the chief priest had handed Jesus over because of envy. The chief priests were simply those who either were currently serving as high priest, this was Caiaphas, or who had served as high priest. Annas, Caiaphas' father-in-law, and between Annas and Caiaphas, there had been three other high priests, Ishmael, Eleazar, and Simon. These were the power brokers in ancient first century Judaism. They were the men who were with the powerful families who controlled the high priesthood, who controlled the Temple Mount, and who controlled all of the commercial enterprises that happened there. They literally were far more like godfathers than they were religious figures. Pilate understood that the real source of their concern with Jesus was their own envy. Envy, as you know, is simply anger or displeasure caused by seeing someone else's successes. They resented Jesus' popularity. They resented the size of his following. They resented his ability to teach as one having authority. They resented his miracles. They resented everything about him. And Pilate knew this. Pilate despised the Jews. That's clear from both the biblical and the secular record. And he knew that the Sanhedrin wasn't concerned about loyalty to Rome. He understood that they were there to get him to do their dirty work. And so he tries to outsmart them by offering Jesus to the crowd. But before the people can respond to Pilate's question, Matthew tells us that Pilate was suddenly interrupted. Matthew 27 verse 19 says that while he was sitting on the judgment seat, the bema seat in that pavement area, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." Pilate, distracted, dealing with this note from his wife, while he is about that, the leaders are canvassing the crowd. Verse 11, but the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. We don't know what arguments they used to try to accomplish this. Maybe they told the crowd that Jesus had clearly twice, once during the night, once in early morning on the Temple Mount, he had blasphemed by claiming to be the Son of God. Maybe they talked about the courage of Barabbas in fighting their Roman occupiers. Maybe they used intimidation, which they were certainly not above and had done often before. Regardless of what approach they took, it worked. Because Matthew records the people's answer. Matthew 27, 21. The governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Bar Abba. Now in this second scene, Pilate, and ultimately God himself, present the people with a graphic choice. And their choice, don't mistake it, is a profound picture of human depravity. Because both the leaders and the people were complicit in choosing sin over righteousness, in choosing a rebel over their king. It shows what you and I would have chosen. Understand that that's the picture. Everyone there was calling for Barabbas. Why? Because by nature, we hate the light. We hate the light because it exposes our sin. This is what's going on. It shows mankind's unwavering commitment to choose sin and self over righteousness. Why would they have made this choice? Why would they have called out for Barabbas? Well, there were a number of different motives in play. for the people as a whole, notice verse 11 says, they were stirred up by the chief priest. So somehow they were convinced it was to their advantage to ask for Barabbas. The motives of the religious leaders, they're very clear. Verse 10, it was because of envy. In fact, you remember it was just about 6 to 8 weeks before this, after Jesus' magnificent raising of Lazarus, that Caiaphas had called a secret meeting of the Sanhedrin in which he had said, "What are we going to do about Jesus?" And this statement was made: if we don't address Jesus, we're going to lose our place and our nation. That's what was driving the leaders. For Pilate, as we'll see in a moment, his motive was clear as well. It was the fear of man, it was self-promotion, and it was personal advancement. So the graphic choice that Pilate presents the crowd with paints a dark portrait of their sin and ours as well. We find ourselves in that crowd pictured in Isaiah 53 who did not esteem him. If you remember, before you came to Christ, that was true of you. You would have made a similar choice, as would I. Now, verse 12 introduces the third and final scene in this great drama. Let's call this third scene the Great Exchange, a picture of Jesus' substitution. The Great Exchange, a picture of Jesus' substitution. In verse 12, we read, "Answering again, Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?'" It appears that Pilate fully expected them to have initially said Jesus, not Barabbas. And when they don't, he now asks, "So what do you want me to do with Jesus?" It's possible that Pilate was giving them another opportunity to ask for Jesus' release as well. He had already planned to release him, so maybe he thought, if I ask this question, maybe they'll say, "Release him as well, and I can be especially magnanimous in this Passover season and release him also." Verse 13, in response to his question, they shouted back, "Crucify him!" The word "shouted" is to cry out in a loud voice, in some context, even to scream. How did this happen? How did the crowd come to scream for the crucifixion of Jesus? In fact, the question is often asked this way: how could the crowd that on Sunday at the triumphal entry was shouting Hosanna, now less than 5 days later, be shouting for the death of Jesus? The answer is a complicated one, but first of all, you have to understand that it's not exactly the same crowd. Most of those involved in the triumphal entry were either Jesus' disciples and followers, or at least those who were curious about him and his ministry. The crowd gathered in this marketplace at around 6 a.m. that Friday morning was different. This crowd was made up primarily of three groups. It was the Sanhedrin and their entourage. If you read Luke's gospel, Luke tells us the entire Sanhedrin, 70 plus the high priest, 71, brought Jesus en masse with their whole entourage to Pilate. Of course, there would have been one or two spokesmen, but they were all represented there. There were also those potentially who were there to buy and sell, even though it was a holiday. Life goes on, and food in that culture has to be bought fresh. It was a marketplace after all. Possibly there were some of those. And apparently there was a group that had come to seek the release of a prisoner. It may very well have been they were friends of Barabbas who had come to seek his release. Of course, there were undoubtedly some there that morning who had been at the triumphal entry on Sunday. Perhaps for them, the fact that Jesus didn't fight but was now the prisoner of Rome proved to them he was not the kind of Messiah they wanted. D. Edmund Hebert, in his commentary on Mark, writes this: "The people were receptive because it was a deep shock to them to see the one that they had expected to overthrow the Romans and establish the Messianic kingdom standing before the Roman governor as a helpless prisoner. No true Messiah, they felt, would endure such indignities. Disappointed in his failure to act as they had anticipated, they turned fiercely against him. If he was such a helpless king of the Jews, they wanted nothing of him. And of course, we certainly can't underestimate the pressure and the intimidation the high priest and the Sanhedrin brought to bear. Regardless, those who were there all cried out for his death. Notice Pilate's surprised by this. Verse 14, but Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." All the more, beyond measure, an exceptionally high degree on a scale of intensity. William Hendrickson, the great Presbyterian commentator, writes, over and over again, these terrible words are yelled until they become a monotonous refrain, an eerie, ominous chant. Let him be crucified! Let him be crucified! The crowd has become a riotous mob, an emotion-charged, screaming rabble. In reporting the interweaving of the life of Barabbas and Jesus, the gospel writers go out of their way to highlight a couple of things. And this is really the crux of why this story is recorded. Have you ever stopped to ask why? Remember, God in His providence arranged every detail concerning the crucifixion of His Son. Why this part of the story? Why Barabbas? There's a powerful lesson in it. In reporting the interweaving of the stories of Jesus and Barabbas, there is an intentional contrast between the innocence of Jesus and the guilt of Barabbas. Consider Jesus' innocence. Turn with me to Luke chapter 23. I want you to see how Luke records it for us. Luke 23, verse 13. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, now this is going to be as he begins the third trial that we're looking at in Mark's gospel. And he said to them, you brought this man to me, notice this, as one who incites the people to rebellion. He's guilty of insurrection. He's guilty of sedition. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. That's his summary of the first hearing or the first trial before him. Here's his summary of the second trial, the one before Herod, verse 15. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Pilate says, listen, he is thoroughly innocent of the charge on which you brought him to me, which is the charge of insurrection, the charge of sedition. I found that to be true. Herod found that to be true. You see the same testimony of Jesus' innocence from a most unusual source, and that's Pilate's wife. In Matthew, I quoted for you just a moment ago, she says, have nothing to do with this righteous man. In John 19, verse 4, Pilate says, I am bringing Jesus out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. In fact, Pilate, acting in his official capacity as the prefect of Rome over that region, five separate times during the trials of Jesus, declares him to be innocent of the charge of sedition. In Mark 15, 14, as we saw, he says, what evil has he done? And you remember how it ends in Matthew 27, verse 24, when Pilate understood that he was making no headway and that a riot was beginning, Pilate took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. He doesn't deserve to die. If he dies, his blood's on you. Jesus was thoroughly innocent. Contrast that, however, with the expression of the guilt of Barabbas. Matthew 27:16 calls him a notorious prisoner. Luke 23:19 says he had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. John 18:40 calls him a robber. As we saw here in Mark chapter 15, verse 7, he's called a terrorist, an insurrectionist, and a murderer. Now here's the key to understand the contrast that God has deliberately built into this story. Barabbas had been convicted and condemned for the very crime of which Jesus has over and over and over again been pronounced innocent. There is a deliberate contrast between the innocence of Jesus when it came to the charges made against him and the guilt of Barabbas on exactly the same charges. There's also an intentional contrast when you interweave these two stories, not only between one's guilt and innocence, but between the pardon of the guilty and the condemnation of the righteous. Look back in Mark's Gospel, verse 15 of chapter 15. Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. In an unthinkable act of injustice, Pilate sacrifices an innocent life on the altar of his own private ambition. What had changed Pilate's mind? He had determined to set him free. What changed his mind? Listen to John 19:12. Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, and the crucifixion followed. Implied in their words to Pilate was this threat: if you let Jesus go, we will file a complaint with Caesar against you, and we will argue that you have been complicit in treason against Rome because you have let a man who calls himself a king go free. We know that Pilate was already on shaky ground with Caesar, couldn't afford another problem. And so in his imagination, he sees that he's now about to lose everything. He's about to lose his place, his position, his power, his possessions, his freedom, and perhaps even his life. Pilate, we know from the secular records, had spent years working his way up through the ranks of the Roman army. He was not going to let one little life, even the life of a righteous man, get in the way of his career. Matthew tells us that when it became obvious to Pilate he was not going to be able to spare Jesus' life without this great personal cost to himself, he symbolically washed his hands of the whole affair. And then Pilate commits the greatest travesty of justice in human history. I want you to look at verse 15 again. Let the contrast in verse 15 sear into your soul. God built this providentially into the crucifixion of our Lord to make a profound point. Pilate released Barabbas for them. In other words, Pilate pardoned Barabbas for his crimes of insurrection and released them in answer to their request. Verse 15 goes on to say, after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. It's amazing how the gospel writers exercise so much restraint in describing the physical sufferings of our Lord. Some of that's because the people to whom they wrote were all too familiar with these things. Mark simply writes, after having Jesus scourged. There is hideous torture, unimaginable suffering in that single word, scourged. The Greek word is actually a loan word from Latin. It comes from the Latin word flagello. It describes a horrific punishment from which Roman citizens were exempt, but which was perpetrated on slaves and on provincials, like Jewish people, when they had been found guilty and sentenced to death. It was inflicted with a flagellum, a short wooden handle with a number of leather straps attached, and woven into those straps were pieces of lead and brass and shards of bone. The victim was stripped to his waist, typically bent over a short pillar, usually tied or held in place. Usually two Roman soldiers inflicted the punishment, one stationed on each side of the victim, lashing him from one side and then the other. Roman law was silent about how many stripes could be given, so it was fully at the discretion of the commanding officer. The first few blows softened and lacerated the back like a meat mallet does to a piece of meat. The following blows cut deeply into the flesh, leaving it in ribbons. Josephus claims that while he was a military commander, he had some of his enemies in Galilee scourged until their organs were exposed. He also writes that the procurator Albinus had a man scourged until his bones lay visible. Eusebius, the church historian, writes this. He describes those who, quote, were torn by scourges down to deep-seated veins and arteries, so that the hidden contents of the recesses of their bodies, their entrails and organs, were exposed to sight. But the major significance of what our Lord went through was not the physical suffering. It was the spiritual reality of what was accomplished there. Isaiah 53:5 says, by His scourging, we are spiritually healed. But I don't want you to miss the great exchange that takes place in these verses we've studied tonight. Because it is by God's design a picture of Jesus' substitution. It portrays the condemnation of the righteous one in the place of the guilty and condemned. You remember that Barabbas had been condemned and sentenced to death for insurrection. Jesus had five times been officially declared innocent of the crime of insurrection. You remember that Barabbas was to be executed along with his followers. In fact, the Greek word robber describing Barabbas in John 18 occurs right here in Mark's gospel. Notice verse 27. They crucified two robbers with him, same word used to describe Barabbas. One on his right and one on his left. Do you understand what happened that day? Not only was Barabbas pardoned and released and Jesus condemned, but Jesus literally died in Barabbas' place. He died on the cross meant for Barabbas between two of Barabbas' accomplices. And this was by divine design. You see the picture. God intended to picture forever the divine reason behind the cross. And it was substitution. And how more graphically, in what higher definition, could God picture the reason for Christ's death, His substitution for sinners, than the way these events unfolded? Jesus was dying literally in the place of a guilty and condemned sinner. And here's the key. He was dying exactly for what He was innocent of, but the person whose place He took was guilty of. And that's exactly what Jesus was doing for us. In our place, so that God could pardon us. You see, as these great events unfold in this paragraph, events are happening on two different levels. There are the physical and literal events here on earth, and there are the spiritual events in heaven. On the literal level, the Jews and the Romans conspired to condemn an innocent man in the place of the guilty, to condemn one found innocent of insurrection in the place of one already found guilty of insurrection. But on the spiritual level, God was giving us a high-definition portrait of what Jesus was accomplishing. Because you see, Jesus was and is perfectly righteous. We, on the other hand, are guilty and condemned before God and His law. And through the gospel, God had planned for us the same great exchange we see between Jesus and Barabbas. The righteous one is condemned and executed. The guilty are completely pardoned. Isaiah 53 described this is why the servant would die. Turn to Isaiah 53. You remember verse 6. Of course, verses 4 and 5 describe in graphic terms the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Verse 6 says, all of us, that's comprehensive, collectively, like sheep, we have gone astray. We have left the path of God's will and God's word. And each of us, here's individually, each of us has turned to his own way, but Yahweh has caused the iniquity, the moral guilt and twistedness of us all, literally, to strike him. This is imputation, crediting our sins to Christ and treating him as if he had committed them. Notice verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? He was killed for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. That's what Barabbas is a powerful picture of. I don't know if Barabbas ever came to faith in Christ or not, Anthony Quinn's portrayal aside. But I can tell you this. Every day of his life, Barabbas was reminded that someone who was innocent of the very crimes he had committed had died in his place so that he could be pardoned. That's exactly what you and I should remind ourselves of every day as well. I love the way Peter puts it in 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Every day of our lives, we should wake up as Barabbas did, reminding ourselves that one who was innocent of the very crimes for which we could be condemned, was condemned and executed not by the Romans, not by the Jews, but by God himself, so that he could pardon us. That's the story of Barabbas. May God sear it into our minds and hearts. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this powerful, high-definition portrait of the reason behind our Lord's cross and his death. Father, thank you that you wove into his final hours this picture that we couldn't miss, this portrait that lays out our own lives, our own guilt. Father, thank you. Thank you, O God, that he was innocent of the very sins we commit. And yet on the cross, you condemned him for those sins. And he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of his people to whom the stroke was due. Father, don't let us ever get over that. Help us to wake up every day reminding ourselves that we live now. We know you. We have been adopted by you. We will forever enjoy your presence because one who was perfectly innocent of our crimes was condemned for our crimes and died in our place. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.